Good evening.
I'm on the left side this time.
Yeah, I know. I like to switch it up, you know, get a little tired of sitting on the same side, seeing the same people. Yeah, that's not true. All right, so Scott should be back on Sunday, right? Yeah, so Pastor Scott should be back on Sunday, which is going to be exciting. He's going to be teaching this Sunday. But for today, you got me and Sean finishing up Titus chapter 2, which is an amazing section of scripture, and I hope you guys are excited to hear the conclusion to it. But all that being said, let's read the section that we're in, and then we'll go over it. This is an incredibly rich section, so you know, even though we got the entire sermon to talk about just four verses, there's so much more to be plumbed from these depths, so I encourage you guys to just think through these things on your own time as well. But verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." All right. So let's have a little time of prayer and we'll get into it. Father, we thank you so much for your word, how you instruct and guide us, how you lead us into such rich and beautiful truths. I pray that tonight would be an awesome time, Lord, a time where we could grow closer to you, to understand your grace, your love in a deeper and more profound way, God, that this would impact us and grow us in our affection for you. And in your name, amen. All right, so you want to do a little recap on the verses we've already done?
Yeah, just a note, we're finishing up the second of three chapters in Titus's letter, in which he was sent by the Apostle Paul. We know he was the one who wrote it because he not only signed it, but we have affirmations of people who knew Paul and the ones he was writing to. Given all this information, we have some historical ground for this. Also note that when he's speaking to him, he's giving him essentially his and our job description. In chapter 2 as a whole, he's speaking to what used to be understood as the whole of humanity, men and women, and the employed and unemployed. Of course, he used the term bond servants, but that constituted about 60% of the Roman Empire at the time. And on top of that as well, he was speaking to Crete culture. They were referred to as Cretans, which is understood to be an insult because it was. To be compared to that culture was not a plus. Given the fact that, of course, at any time and at any place and at any rate, you're going to run into more and more oddballs the closer and closer we get to the Lord's return, ourselves not discluded from that list, by the way. Paul is basically laying out this groundwork, and you've discussed it before with my father. We discussed it last week, that we're called to model the character and conduct of our God. And it essentially, in where we are at in verse 11, it calls to mind the quote from the 1993 movie The Fugitive, where Tommy Lee Jones is confronting Harrison Ford, vice versa. Harrison Ford's got the gun on him and says, "I didn't kill my wife." And Tommy Lee Jones says, "I don't care." And this was a telling quote for both of their characters, because no matter how passionate Harrison Ford was to prove his innocence, that wasn't Tommy Lee Jones' job. His only concern was to get him into court. It was the job of the lawyers, it was the job of the judge and jury to determine whether he did it or not. He didn't care. Well, why did I spend 15 minutes of your time going through that whole spiel? Because that's essentially the format of these last four verses. Why should you care? Because in a culture that's used to doing things its own way, in a culture that could care less what anyone else thinks about what they do or why, I'm just going to do me. And we live in that culture as well. You focus on you. You don't put your pressure on me. I won't put my pressure on you. And on it goes. But Titus is being reminded by Paul, no, here's why you should care. Not only because God is real, that he demonstrated something in history, but he's given us an example to follow. And if God cares, and we're following his example, then we also should care. That's why you see words used like zeal or passion, why he's referencing things like all that we have to look forward to, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, not just a God, the great God and Savior. So with all of these emotive terms and all of these loaded statements of saying, no, Titus, you should care not only about what you're teaching, but who you're preaching to, and that they should share that sort of passion. I actually care about God and what he thinks of me, because I'm going to see him someday. And this is the continual perspective that he encourages. So starting with verse 11, it makes that point. For the grace of God that brings salvation, notice that, has appeared to all men. Now that verse is interesting already, because essentially we've got a means, motive, and opportunity for us to live the Christian life. The means, because God showed up. The grace of God has appeared to all men. This isn't just something that was talked about like some carving on a temple somewhere. This is something that happened in history. And what appeared to us? The grace of God that brings salvation. Now, why should any of that matter to us? Maybe because we're the objects of it? We're the ones benefiting from that salvation. We've been saved from, oh, just the little minor inconvenience of something called hell! But continuing on with that point, I'd expect all of you to be awake by then, but just in case. He continues on with that point in saying how you should live in light of that, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, Paul's not the only one talking about these sort of codes of conduct, is he?
Yeah, no. And it's important to understand that what Paul's saying here is supposed to stand directly in contrast to what the teachers of Crete were saying. So the teachers of Crete, and again, we have their words for us in Titus chapter 1, where he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So obviously, these legalistic preachers were encouraging the Cretans to basically live more moral and godly lives. But what Paul's saying is he's giving a direct contrast, where he's saying the same thing, meaning he's saying that, yes, we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But he's also pointing out the fact that without the grace of God, this is impossible, right? We can't do this. So he's giving a different message. It's the same standard, but a different means, right? So what legalism teaches is legalism shows us, and it's very good at this, legalism and religion are very good at showing us what's wrong with us. But it's very bad, in fact, it can't show us what to do about it. Right? It would be like if you went to a doctor and all the doctor can do was show you how unhealthy you were, right? That's something. At least now you know, like, oh, I know I'm unhealthy. But if they don't give you anything practical to do about it, if they just say, well, you know, you're unhealthy, stop being unhealthy. Start being healthier. You know, your heart sucks. Tell it to stop sucking. You know, tell it to be a better heart, a more healthy heart. Just make it better. You know, that's helpful to know that, yeah, I'm dying and now I know why I'm dying, but it's unhelpful in the idea that it's not teaching me anything practical. It's not telling me what to do about it. And that's usually what legalism does. It comes into our lives to show us there's something wrong with you, but it doesn't give you any hope beyond that. And this is kind of, even though I went to this church, And I never heard this message from the pulpit, it's something that sunk into my heart because legalism is so natural for the human heart. We are wired to want to be good enough, to want to be worthy in our own actions and behaviors. And so when I was going to church, even though, again, it was never told to me, there was this idea where I saw the way that I was. I knew that I was a mess. I knew that there was something wrong with me. But I didn't know what to do about it. And when I went to church, I had this weird idea in observing other people that I'm like, I think I'm the only one. I think I'm the only one that's a mess. I feel like I'm the only one that struggles, that has issues. Everyone else seems to have their act together. And because of that, I was under that impression where it's just like, I'm a mess and I just need to stop being a mess. And after a while of failing to do that, it just came to me, it dawned on me. It's like, well, I can't be this way, so I might as well just give up. So I left my faith. And I believe that many people are in that boat where when they start realizing that they can't be what they know they should, right? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We realize that we can't do what we should do. You either leave your faith altogether or you fake it until you make it. You convince yourself and you attempt your hardest to convince others that you are living this type of life, even though deep down in your heart, you know that you're not. And I love what Sean's saying, that the grace of God has appeared to us. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to us. That God didn't just send his affections and well wishes from afar. He came near. You know, there's this amazing passage in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Isaiah somewhere. I can't remember the verse. But, you know, like it's in that, you can look it up. It's an amazing verse, though, where God is speaking to his people and he says, You say I have forgotten you, but can a bride forget her wedding garments on the day of her wedding? And he says, behold, you may have forgotten me, but I have not forgotten you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And it's like this incredible verse where God's just saying, like, man, like, you think that I've forgotten. You think I'm not in your life, that I don't care about what's going on. And he's saying, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. That's how intimate our relationship is. And in that context, what people thought he was talking about was, back in the day, usually slaves would have their master's name tattooed on their, or branded on their hands to remind them always of who they worked for. But never would a master be branded for their slave. Does that make sense? Never would that happen. And God, for them reading it, they were shocked because they're like, God is, he's God. To brand himself with our names, saying that he's serving us and looking out for our best interest, was insane. But for us reading that, that's even more crazy, because we know exactly what that passage means. That God didn't just brand himself. God was crucified. He had nails put through his hands to always remind him of his love and care for us. So the grace of God, this amazing compassion that God has for humanity, it's not some ethereal thing that's far off and hard to understand. It's something that came near in a very real and relevant time in human history. And it's something that we should be in awe of, most certainly. But let's keep going to verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of things do you get out of that, Sean?
Well, apart from a very real allusion to something that I think we should all have in the front of our minds, there's a very interesting reminder I'm given whenever I'd go on my midnight runs. Yes, I am not mentally sane, but when I'd go on these very, very lengthy treks around Rancho Vistoso, it's a very good trail because it's always running around a curve, so you can always mentally confuse yourself in that state of oxygen deprivation that the finish line is just around the corner. And the run was always going to seem shortest for me. Deluded, I know, but it was always going to be the highest morale moment when I could not only trick myself into thinking, okay, next landmark, I'm almost there, I don't see these long Texas treks that are only imaginable if you're on a bicycle, but especially when I could see my neighborhood again. When you have the finish line in mind, not just as a concept, to saying, oh yes, my mortality will one day run dry and I will stand before the Lord and hopefully see that spirit in the sky, oh, by and by, all that kind of nonsense, but the actual understanding that I'm not promised a tomorrow. And that can be a concern for some people. It's like, oh, I want to get married first. Oh, I want the Star Wars episode 14 to stink again, and then I'll hope the Lord come back. All of these mindsets, and especially in the way that entertainment is going, the less and less that we have to hold on to in this world, the more and more we're fixated, not just understanding, but fixated on the second coming of Christ, knowing not only that there is that real possibility that I am not promised to tomorrow in a mortal sense, but that he could come down for us at an hour, and I quote, we do not expect. That keeps us in the same kind of mindset that I would have during a run, is saying, look, as much of the nonsense that we're putting up with, whether it's politically or socially, scientifically, ethically, all the people just continuing to drive us up the wall with everything but the truth and common sense, I don't have to get angry at them because I say, you know what, I'm going to do my job now because this may be the last chance that I get. I'm going to show the love of Christ now because I may be standing before the one who originated that term in the next moment. I want to, at any given moment, even when I'm feeling tempted, consider,
do I really want to be doing this and enter into eternity on those terms? Because trust me, it does tend to come to your mind, and that is the right perspective to have. Paul's mindset and what he was reminding Titus was, if you've been given a job to do, again, why should you care? Because this may be your last day. Because this may be your legacy. Because this may be the day that the Lord comes back for you. And even people who dismiss the idea of the rapture, and we pray for them too, it's coming down to that mindset of saying, you know what? Does this please the Lord? Is this living the sort of life that I would want to stand before Him and present and say, I hope you did a good job? And that's where the grace of God comes in, because we tend to make a mess of it anyway. But there's another interesting idea, I think, that would also come to mind with all of this. When Paul is addressing this to Titus, and I think he was making that same point when he was speaking to the church in Rome, that our hope, and notice that, looking for the blessed hopes, we're not only fixated on something, but we're expecting something. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what's going to come of that? What good does hope do for me in the moment? I'll just read this for those running the words. Romans chapter 8 and verses 22 through 25. Paul the Apostle, speaking of this hope, says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the grace of God manifested, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this," say it with me, "hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does someone still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly," notice the emotional terms there, "I'm excited to see Jesus today, because that one day will be a reality. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now, perseverance, that goes hand in hand not only with the word patience, but in 1 Corinthians 13, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. What is that sometimes rendered as?
Long-suffering.
Suffering. I don't like that word. Yet, what's going to qualify or describe anything in this life if not that? A willingness to put up with garbage, be it my own or that of other people. What brings it all into perspective? Hope. Oh, the verse is gone. Titus 2:13. It'll come eventually, but note that point. That is what our focus is going to be. That's the consolation of saying, you know what? If I'm feeling flustered, if I'm feeling frustrated, if I'm feeling a very much lack of agape love towards those that Christ gave his life for, another perspective check, this needs to be what we fall back on. Do I want to be acting like not Jesus when I see Jesus, or at least acting more like him than I was before I knew him? That should always be our upward calling. That was Titus's example, and that should be our goal as well.
Yeah, it's funny. There's that saying, you know, the boss is coming, look busy.
Yep.
And some people have said, like, you know, Jesus is coming, look busy. And there's parts of it that I like, and there's parts of it that I don't like. When you relate to God through a legalistic standpoint, meaning you're relating to God through the law, you see him not as a father, you see him as a boss. Bosses are only interested in one thing. They're interested in your production value, right? They're interested in what you can produce for them to make their lives easier and better. We are told in the Bible that God has, we have the spirit of adoption from that passage that Sean just quoted from Romans 8. A little earlier in Romans 8, he says that we do not have the spirit, we have not been adopted again to the spirit of fear, right? Which is the spirit that you have when you're relating to God like he's your boss, right? You're like, man, if I'm not doing enough, if I'm not performing enough, then God's going to be upset with me. He's mad at me. He's disappointed with me, right? He says, we didn't inherit that. He says, we inherited the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, right? Which is the Hebrew word for not just dad or father, but it's actually a very intimate word, which is most closely related to our word dada. Right? It is a very, very intimate word of a child with their father. And I remember, you know, I don't remember much from my childhood because my memory's not that great. But, you know, I do remember waiting for my dad to come home. You know, and when my dad was coming home as a kid, I didn't think like, man, you know, did I do my chores? Am I clean? Is my dad going to be disappointed with me when he comes back? You know, I never had that idea. I knew he would be excited to see me because he's not my boss. He's my dad. When you're thinking about Jesus and the way he looks at your life, if it's with a spirit of fear, of you think that God is disappointed with you, that he's just ashamed of the kind of life that you're living, and he's like, gosh, man, you really just, you're lucky for grace, bro. You know, because if it, you know, if that's the way that you think God looks at you, you're missing the whole point. This idea of it being a blessed hope, a glorious, which means beautiful appearing of God that you're excited for. It has everything to do with the idea that you see God either as a boss or a father. Because if you think for one second of God as a boss and you think that he's going to come back and be like, I'm happy to see you because of how great you are. If he's like, man, because of what an amazing life you're living, that's why I'm happy to see you and that's why I have a smile on my face. If that's what you think, you are greatly deceived. You are greatly deceived about your sin. You are greatly deceived about what kind of life you're living. And if you understand even a fraction of your depravity, you would cry out, even as the Apostle Paul did in the book of Romans, where he says, oh, wretched man that I am, right? Not was. He's not like, oh, wretched man that I was back in the day. But that was Saul of Tarsus. That was a different guy. I'm a new creation now. I'm not a bad guy anymore. No, he's like, dude, oh, wretched man that I am. I see my depravity. I see how jacked up I was and am. And man, the only way that God is going to be able to look at my life with a smile is if he's looking at my life through the eyes of grace. That's the only way. So if you picture God and he's looking at you with a smile, just remember why that's happening. And, you know, I just had a great conversation with this guy who's in recovery right now. We had an amazing conversation. And I asked him, I was like, do you have a relationship with God? And he's like, I don't know. You know, and by the way, whenever I counsel people, I always ask that question before I counsel them. And the reason why is because most people don't actually know what it means to have a true relationship with God. And I'll tell them over and over again, it's like, man, if I try to teach you how to live a better life and you're not saved yet, your salvation's going to come through your works. And then I haven't done you any favors. I've ruined you, right? You need to understand why you have a relationship with God. And it's either by grace through faith alone or it's not at all. And I asked him that question. I was like, man, do you think that you have a saving relationship with God? You know, where are you at? And he's like, I don't know, man. You know, I'm doing this in my life, and I'm trying to pray more. I'm trying to read my Bible more. And he starts going off on all the things that he's doing and trying not to do. And I was like, man, like, have you ever just thought that all God really wants from you is your faith? It's like, how holy do you think God is? How righteous do you think God is? How much unrighteousness do you think God could put up with? Right? How much unrighteousness do you think God's going to look at and be like, it's okay. It's good enough. It's an 85%. That's good enough. You know, I'll just kick you in here anyway. Right? How much do you think none. To come into a relationship with God is a recognition of the fact that God is so holy that you could never be good enough. Never be good enough for him. But that he loved you so much that he came down and lived the life that you should live. Right, we should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, but we don't. Jesus did. Jesus lived that life. And you know what he got for it? He got the punishment that you and I deserve. And because of that, because of what he did for us, by faith alone, we can look forward to the coming of Jesus. By the way, in the Old Testament, the book of Amos says over and over again to his people, don't say that you want the day of the Lord. He's like, the day of the Lord is not going to be good, man. God's coming back and he's going to deal with you. He's like, it's not good. Amos described the return of God as a fearful thing, a dreadful thing, right? And the return of God will be a dreadful thing for many people. What turns the return of God from dread to beauty is just that one simple thing, faith. It's faith. Do you believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you? And is that sufficient? Right? Is he your savior? Do you look at it and say, like, no, the only reason why I'm excited for the return of Christ is because of my faith in what he did for me. And I know that's enough. I know that's enough to make me righteous and holy in his eyes. I need nothing else to make me feel like I have value, to make me feel like I have worth, to make me feel good enough. I need nothing more than Christ and his righteousness for my life, right?
And that's what verse 10 was setting all this up with. Remember, Titus 2:10, this is the doctrine of God, what we believe about him and how we live in light of it. Before a single word was said about anything that we are doing, again, sobriety, what is that? Watching what you take in to the point where it affects your behavior. If anything else, I think it was in Ephesians, Paul made the point, don't be drunk with wine and such as dissipation, but be filled, literally, drunk on the Spirit, so full of God that he affects your behavior. But notice that as well, not only sober, but righteously, in a right us, a right relationship with him, godly. I think, okay, what would Jesus do? That's the question. What's the answer? Well, if I remember the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus says, I always do the things which please the Father. If that's what's going through our mind, well, you can, again, do that out of a spirit of fear, or you can do it out of a spirit of joy. And this is our hope. Joy, once again, what is that word? Hope fulfilled. It includes happiness, but not limited to it, because based on what your joy is centered on, it can either lead to disappointment, which is usually the case in this world, or it can lead you to satisfaction, something that this world promises, but never, not sometimes, never delivers. Now, this is what ultimately brings this all in full circle, and it was the same point that he was making in Ephesians chapter 2, which we'll read in a second. But notice how, again, Paul finishes this section. It was one cohesive letter, by the way, but this section, which we'll be going through here and now, he said this, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, literally passionate for good works, speak these things, exhort, meaning to build up, rebuke, correct, with all authority. And let no one despise you, being an example to the flock, let no one despise your youth. The same language he made to Timothy. But what does literally this same language essentially condense in what Paul has already said before to other churches? Speaking to an individual in Titus, but anyone who's in ministry would know these words. Anyone in the Christian faith should hopefully become familiar with these words. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let me read the passage in Titus one more time. Notice the similar language, the similar instruction. Speaking of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice good works are the last thing on that list. It's not excluded. It's not an addendum. It's included, but it's the last thing. What were the first three? He gave himself for us that he might, notice, redeem us, to give value back from every lawless deed, and God bless you, purify for himself his own special people. Now, read Ephesians 2 with me and note the similarities in the point that he's making. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, somebody say grace, even when we were dead in trespasses, meaning actions that we not only did that were wrong, but we knew they were wrong, made us alive together with Christ, noting redemption. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Note the three points. Then we get to verse 10. For it is, notice this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So of all the works, what have we been called to do? Well, like Titus was told, speak these things. If you got something better to share than the Bible, then share it. Until then, we should stick to the doctrine of God. Same thing that Titus was being instructed. But what are we called to model? Not a fearful expectation of, uh-oh, the boss is coming and I might get in trouble. No, it's my dad's coming home. And I have been given the opportunity to not only please him from a state of already being pleasing in his sight because of that grace, but even more importantly, knowing that from that state, I can only compound that further and further and show people what he's like. And that's not going to happen unless we know him firsthand. But because we know him firsthand, because we have received that mercy, that is the key. All four.
Yeah, and it's so important to understand, because usually when we talk about this amazing grace that God has for us and the love that he has for us, some people think like, oh, well, you know, you're taking away from the holiness of God. You're taking away from the fact that he's our Lord, that we should live a life that pleases him. And my answer to them is always the same. It's like, no, we're actually adding. We're actually making it more severe. And this is what I mean. When you have a job, your boss is able to demand an awful lot from you. But they can only demand from you the things that you have already agreed to do, meaning that you, when you got the job, you agreed to certain things. You agreed to being there for certain hours. You agreed to a certain salary and things like that. Your boss does not have control over you when you're not there. Your boss does not have control over your desires, your hopes, your dreams, or your inner thoughts, right? Your boss is not in control of any of those things. There is a type of relationship that touches all those things, and a type of relationship where there is no off button. And those are loving ones, right? When you're married, you give all of yourself to somebody. You can't just say, hey, I'm your dutiful husband from the hours of 9 to 5. You know, I'm there for you, and I love you, and I care for you from these hours, and, you know, this is what you can expect from me as a spouse, but no further, right? Loving relationships demand more, not less, right? When we enter into a love relationship with Jesus, just understand something. We are expected to give more to him than a legalistic religious relationship, right? We're to give ourselves fully, right? But the difference is, notice as Sean read it, his own special people, zealous for good works. What love does is love transforms even the most tedious and heart-wrenching activities into something that is joyous because it's tied to a prize. And that prize is, or the reward, is the love of the person that you care for so much. Right? So the more that we labor under this idea of God being our boss, actually the less righteousness you're actually going to be giving him. But the more you understand the love of God, the more passionate and powerful you're going to become in your relationship with him. You know, take for a second a guy like guys like the apostles, right? Most of the apostles were believers in God before Jesus came around and called them to be his apostles, right? They were Jews. They had a relationship with God. But you look at their lives, and most of them were severely backslidden, like Matthew, who's a tax collector. Others were, you know, they were fishermen, and they had a relationship with God, but it was very surface level. There's not really much going on there. And when Jesus was on the scene, and they were, like, fighting hard because they wanted to be a part of the new kingdom that was coming, and they wanted to be a part of what God was doing in Israel and things like that, they still had that legalistic relationship. And you see that it got them kind of far, but they were still an absolute mess by the time that Jesus died. And they weren't ready to lay down their lives for Jesus, right? When Jesus was arrested, all of them abandoned him, all of them. Peter usually gets called out because he denounces him 3 times, but all of them abandoned him in that moment, right? They all saved themselves as opposed to standing with their Lord, right? But then fast forward to after the resurrection, all of them laid down their lives for Jesus. Every single one of them. What changed? It wasn't the idea that they believed in God. They'd always believed in God. It wasn't the idea that they wanted to live up to God's standards. They always wanted to live up to God's standards. What changed is when Jesus rose, that love and that beauty, that glory of the unconditional love that they saw so transformed their hearts that it made them willing to die for it. Right? That's what happened in their lives. You know, Don Stewart is a pastor I like. He's in Calvary circles. And he said, what the apostles learned is something that all of us must come to learn, and that is that you are not truly alive until you have found that thing which you are willing to lay down your life for, right? The apostles, in experiencing and coming in contact with this beauty of God, were transformed into men who were willing to lay it all down for God, and they were zealous about it. They were happy about it. They were joyous about it. Even the Apostle Paul, at some points, people were like, man, you're going a little too far. You know, they were warning him in the book of Acts about him being arrested in Jerusalem. And he says, don't try to talk me out of this. He says, I have purposed in my mind to go, and I am happy that I'm doing it. He was excited to go to prison for the sake of the gospel, right? That kind of devotion doesn't come from legalism, right? It doesn't come from fear, right? People will do incredible things out of fear, right? They'll do very zealous-looking things, but their hearts will be far from them. The only people who will have this joy and excitement are the people whose hearts are not motivated by fear, but love, passion, and desire, right? And that's what the love of Jesus Christ does in our lives, and that's what separates the religious from the saved in this world. So we want to learn how to be more and more involved and invested in the wonderful love of God, because that is the catalyst to you changing, right? I could not make any headway with my sexual sin seeing God as a boss, right? And while I do still struggle, my life changed when I started to come into contact with God's love. Not just his justice. I always understood his justice, but his love that triumphed that justice, that was what changed me. Right? And it's what has the power to change all of us. So any last words before we pray?
Well, let me just read this passage. I think it dovetails nicely in wrapping this all up. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, to have achieved. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian life, folks. That's what we've been called to do, and that's why, call back to the start of the message, we care. We not only want to please our Father, but we know we do it already from a state of being pleasing in Him, in His sight, because of Jesus in us. I'd like to pray?
I would. Father, we praise You. We glorify You for this wonderful message of grace, Lord. We know in our hearts, if we're honest with ourselves, that there is no way we could ever earn Your love. Lord, so we praise You and we thank You that what could never be earned was freely given by You on that cross. Help us to receive it with thanksgiving. Help us to continuously be in awe of Your wonderful, amazing love for the rest of our lives and all the way into eternity. Allow that love to transform our hearts and our lives. Allow us to be people who live lives that are more and more pleasing in Your sight. God, not because we have to, but because we severely want to live after You, because we love You so much. Thank You, God, and in Your name, amen.